When I was 2.5 years old, my grandpa Ray died, so I didn't get to learn much or have really any memories of him because of his death when I was so young. But I've heard stories from my parents over the years about him, and he was a tough man. He was born in 1912. He grew up through the Depression. He saw his father's store foreclose under the pressure of the Depression. He worked himself up, was able to finally buy the farm in the after World War II, and eventually my father bought the farm off of him, and that's where I grew up. He was known for being gritty, hardworking, and perseverant. He's also known for being a talker and sharing his opinion and his mind with you. He also had some weaknesses. My grandma had six children. My father was the sixth of six. And he would have her in the middle of the summer, 8 months pregnant, out in the field on the Alice Chalmers tractor with no cab, no power steering, no cushioned seat, bouncing along across the field. He also had an interesting philosophy of gifts giving for his wife. He wouldn't buy her a birthday present. He said, "I provide for you a roof over your head and food on the table every day. That should be more than enough for you." So to say that my grandpa was not a romantic would probably be an understatement. He did show care. He did provide for her materially. But in his mind, that's where loving your wife stopped. That's what it meant to love your wife. But is that what the Bible says about loving and cherishing our wives? What does the Bible say we should do? How is a husband supposed to care for his wife? What is a husband supposed to do? What is the motivation for doing it? In our day and age, we are so confused about what marriage is, let alone what husbands are supposed to do and how husbands are supposed to do it. What does the Bible say? What is God's design for how husbands are supposed to live and supposed to care for their wives? Last week we began our study, this topical study on the family, and we looked at Genesis 1 and learned that God created men and women to rule and populate the earth. And He created us with different bodies, with a specific purpose, and we are to submit to that, knowing that that is God's purpose. Well, today we're going to look at husbands, and Lord willing, in 2 weeks when I come back, we'll look at wives. And as we look at Ephesians 5, we will be asking the question, how should husbands love their wives? How should bridegrooms love their brides? If you would, please open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 through 33. Ephesians 5, verses 25 through 33. Let's begin by reading the passage. "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." Our first of 3 points today is this: husbands should love their wives like Christ loves the church. Bridegrooms should love their brides sacrificially. This comes from verses 25 through 27. But first, what is the background of the letter to the Ephesians? We're jumping in the middle of this book, so let's get the context. Paul is the writer of this book, the Apostle Paul, and he wrote it to the church in Ephesus around 62 AD. He wrote it from Rome while he was in prison. Ephesus is a port city, or was a port city, in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. It was a large city and boasted of the temple to Artemis, which was one of the seven wonders of the world, along with the pyramids, the hanging gardens of Babylon, and etc. In fact, in Acts chapter 19, a riot almost broke out because Paul was preaching the gospel and the people didn't like it, especially the idol makers. And so the idol makers are saying, all these people are no longer buying our idols anymore, and it's running us out of business. And so eventually they had almost a riot in the town center because they were trying to defend the reputation of Artemis. And then in Acts 20, Paul meets with the Ephesian elders in a different location along his trek back to Jerusalem as his farewell to them. He spent a few years with them, teaching them and building them up. And he gives his final address to them. Some of the themes of the letter to the Ephesians is this. First, chapters 1 and 3 talk about God's plan, purpose, and promises that are found in Jesus Christ through His death, burial, and resurrection. It also talks about the mystery of God in the Old Testament finally being revealed. And that mystery is that there's one people of God who are Jews and Gentiles. That the Gentiles have the inheritance that believing Jews have. And they're one people in one body. And then out of that, in chapters 4 through 6, Paul addresses godly living in light of this salvation. That how are we as true believers supposed to live? And so we jump into that part. And he addresses husbands. Previously, he addresses wives. We'll get to that in 2 weeks, Lord willing. And then he also addresses children. He also addresses those who are slaves or slave masters. We apply that to employers and employees today. And so what is concerning to him is the relationship between husbands and wives. And starting in verse 25, he gives this command to husbands. Love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. This is a command of God. Love. It's an imperative. It's not when you feel like it, it'd be nice if you loved your wife. No, you are to love your wife when you feel like it, when you don't feel like it. It's not based upon your wife's response. You're not supposed to love your wife when she's lovable, when she's in a good mood, when she had 8 hours of sleep, when she wakes up and she's feeling perky. No, you're supposed to love your wife even when she has no sleep, when she's grouchy, and when she's angry with you. You're supposed to love your wife, no matter, irrespective of her actions, her response, even her sin. And how are we to love our wives? As Christ loved the church. For every husband, Jesus Christ is the example, is the object lesson, is the one that we are to imitate. How did Jesus love the church? Let's look at this for a few minutes. He loved the church first in the incarnation. Jesus, being God, did something He didn't have to do. He put on human flesh for the purpose of suffering and dying. Philippians 2, 5 through 7. Paul says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men." How did Jesus empty Himself? He became a servant. He was born as a man. He had a human soul. He had a human body. The King came to serve. He humbled Himself on this mission by becoming a man. He did it voluntarily. And He did it with the end goal of the cross. So he loved the church by becoming a man. He also loved the church by giving himself, as it says in verse 25. He loved the church and gave himself up for her. That's why Philippians 2:8 says, "And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross." The cross is probably one of the most horrific ways to die. Before he was killed, before he was nailed to the cross, he was whipped with ropes that had sharp objects in it, so it would stick into his back and tear it as the ropes were going over his back. His back was raw. And then they put him against a cross that has splinters coming out. They nail his hands and his feet. They put him up for in full view in the nude for everyone to see. And the only way you can breathe when you're hanging from the cross is by using your back muscles to pull yourself up. That way your diaphragm can allow air in and out. So his raw back was rubbing against the splintered wooden tree. To breathe, he endured great agony. And he hung there for 6 hours. And he did so voluntarily. He did so by choice. He did so even though he did not deserve that condemnation. He was doing it in the place of others, in the place of us. Without his death, we would be lost. Without his death, we would have no hope. Without his death, all would be condemned to eternal fire. No one would be saved. He alone had to die. An angel couldn't die because an angel, one, doesn't have a body, and second, an angel doesn't have the righteousness necessary to pay for our sins. A good man couldn't die. Why? Because a good man is not without sin. He has to be without blemish. He has to be a righteous sacrifice, a righteous offering. No one could do it except Jesus. And not only did he die, but he gave himself up for the ungodly. He didn't die for good people. Ephesians 2, earlier in this letter, verses 1 through 3, describes what we were like before we came to faith in Christ, if you are a believer. And it says, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." Christ died for people who, one, who were following the prince of the power of the air. Who's that? Satan. We weren't following God. We were rebelling against God and seeking what Satan seeks. We were also following the desires of the flesh. And what were those desires of the flesh? Selfishness, self-satisfaction, hedonism, drunkenness, carousing, sexual immorality, selfishness. And because of this, we were children of wrath. We weren't children of blessing. We weren't children of God. We were children of condemnation. We're just like everyone else, all of mankind. So were we that lovable? We weren't lovable at all. We hated God and didn't want God on God's terms. To help us understand this, would you die and take the penalty of the law, for those who planned the 9/11 terrorist attacks, and take the guilty sentence that they deserve so that they could go free? How many of you would do that? Not the ones who were actually in the planes, but the ones who were maybe in other countries who plotted it and did that. Would you be a substitute? If we substituted for those men, that would be a smaller distance than God substituting for us on the cross. Or would you take the place of a sex offender and say, "You know what, I'll have your guilt and shame. I'll pay the price in prison for you. And when I come out, I will register as a sex offender. That way you could go and be set free." How many of you would take that place for a sex offender? And yet God took the burden, the shame, the penalty for us, the ungodly. And what's the purpose of this? In verse 26, it says, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. So Christ not only came to die for the church so that we would be reconciled and be a part of the people of God and be forgiven of our sins, but he also has come to sanctify the church to help us grow in holiness. Now, at the moment of salvation, we are declared righteous based upon the righteousness of Christ. We are positionally holy. But then there's progressive sanctification where we grow in living that out. That's what he's talking about here. That Christians are to grow to become more like Jesus in real time. Until Christ returns or until we part from the body and are present with the Lord. That's why Romans 8, 28 and 29 says, our main goal in life is not our happiness. It's not our ease. It's to become more like Jesus. It says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. So all those people, everyone who loves Jesus, who loves God, who has faith in Him, all things work for our good. Flat tires work for our good. Having sinful spouses work for our good. Having sinful children work for our good. Having a boss that's hard to get along with works for our good. Having a neighbor that annoys us works for our good. Having inflation over the last 3 years works for our good. All things work for our good. And what is the good? The good is that we might be conformed to the image of His Son. God's plan is to help us become more like Him. And He uses our experiences and He uses us interpreting those experiences through His Word. That's why John 17:17 says, sanctify them in the truth. Your Word is truth. Why are our Sunday gatherings, 45 minutes of an hour and a half, dedicated to the Word of God? Because this is how Jesus sanctifies us. This is how He helps us to grow. Why do we encourage you to read your Bibles daily? Because that's how God helps you to grow. Why on Wednesday night when we have a prayer meeting, why do we have 25 minutes of preaching from a psalm? Because it's through that that God has ordained to help us to grow. And what's it all about? It's for His glory. He wants to present the church to Himself in all her glory and splendor. In Song of Solomon 4, verse 7, Solomon says, you are altogether beautiful, my love. There is no flaw in you. And the whole Song of Solomon is pointing to Christ in the church. And Christ, on that day, we will be holy. We will be perfect. We will be holy, not just positionally, but holy in reality. And He will look at us and say, you are glorious. You are perfect. There is no flaw in you. And it's because of that we are to strive as we are here. And so 2 Peter 3:14 says, therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by Him without spot or blemish and at peace. We are to pursue growing more and more to be like Jesus through the Word, knowing that He has died for us, He has ordained the Word, and that through the Word, by the Spirit, we grow. That's what God has done. That's what Christ has done for the church. And husbands, we are to be like Jesus. How? We are to love our wives intentionally. Before the foundation of the world, Jesus set out to come, to become a man, to die on the cross, to redeem us, and to sanctify us. And He has accomplished that plan. We are to love our wives sacrificially, as Christ gave Himself up for Him. How many of you husbands have died for your wife? Well, none of you, because you're alive. And yet that's what Christ went to the point of. Dying sacrificially. Not putting His ease and comfort ahead of us, but embracing pain and misery and sorrow in order to redeem us and save us. Husbands, we are to love our wives by building them up in the Word, just as Christ builds us up in the Word. Psalm 119, verses 102 to 104 says, I do not turn aside from your rules, for you have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. The husbands need to know the Word in order to deliver the Word. And we are to finally love our wives like Jesus, because Jesus is preparing His church for glory, and we are to prepare our wives for glory. Our desire is not to, what can we get out of our wife, as if she's a sponge and we squeeze her in order to get the drops out that make us happy. Instead, our job is to pour into her the Word in order to prepare her for glory, for eternity. Spiritual growth is so much more important than outer beauty. We see an example of this in the lives of Charles and Susanna Spurgeon. Of course, Charles was a Baptist pastor in London in the 1800s. But they had a lot of trials in their marriage. She had twin boys when they were young, in their 20s, and she didn't have children after that. And because of those births of those twin boys, she ended up having physical issues and she became an invalid. She had doctors who tried to help her, but in the 1860s, 70s, and 80s, many times she didn't go to church. She was there not very often. She had to stay at home. She tried to do what she could to encourage her husband, and she even had a ministry of sending books out to poor pastors around the UK. But he had to deal with that burden of having a wife who was an invalid. And then when he needed to get away down into France to get out of the fog of London, she couldn't travel with him. And so yearly he'd go to France and she couldn't come, even though he wanted her to come and she wanted to come. But for his own health, he had to get away. Until finally, the last trip he made to France, she was much better. And so he brought her with him, and he was so excited to see her with him so he could point out all the things that he loved about the southern coast of France. It's recorded in his autobiography that Spurgeon's oft-expressed longing, "Oh, that my dear wifey could see all the beauties and glories of this land of sunshine and flowers," was at length realized. And he had the joy of pointing out to her the man scenes with which he had been familiar for years, but which became doubly precious to him under such delightful circumstances. He wanted companionship with his wife. He continued to love his wife, even though his wife couldn't give much to him. He continued to wash her over in the Word. By the grace of God, he was able to show kindness to her and be like Christ to her. So husbands, are you loving your wives? And are you not just loving your wives by providing a roof over her head and giving her food on the table? Are you loving your wife as Christ loved the church? I think all of us have to say no. We fail in this area. But by God's grace, we can grow in the area to become more like Jesus. So how can we grow? Are you being intentional? Are you studying your wife? Are you declaring your love for her? Or are you only going through the motions? Are you trying to see how you can be helpful to her and easing her burdens? Or are you checked out mentally when you're with her? Is it your thought, well, I am here. If I wasn't here, then she'd know I didn't love her. I don't really have to say I love her and express those words. No, you do. Christ says that He loves us. We should be like Christ. Are you loving her sacrificially? You haven't had to die to her yet, but are you dying to your preferences, to your wants, to even your needs? Have you come to the point in your marriage where you're saying, I'm here to serve my wife in the name of Jesus? Or are you approaching it where my wife is here to serve me and help me? Are you building her up in the Word? First, are you studying the Bible yourself and reading good Christian books so you can grow, so you can have conversations with her? Are you teaching her through family worship and conversations? Do you read the Bible with your wife? Do you pray with her? Are you making the Word the center of your home? Are you even correcting your wife gently when she's believing lies or when she sins? Do you correct her because you love her, or do you correct her because you're annoyed with her and so you come down hard on her? See, Adam did not lovingly correct Eve when the serpent came and talked to her. He just went along, and because of that, sin has entered into the world. Finally, are you making it your goal to help your wife grow in holiness, or are you using her to meet your own happiness? Unfortunately, many men get married with the idea that now that I'm married, I can get intimacy out of my wife whenever I want. And so they go into marriage not to serve their wives, to help her and to help please her, to help serve her, to help build her up. They go into marriage to say, what can I get from her that I wasn't able to get before I was married to her? And even in intimacy, it's not how can I serve her, it's how can she serve me. That's not the way of Christ. Christ died to his preferences. Christ died literally for us. Christ gave himself for us. And we as husbands are called by the power of the Spirit to imitate Jesus. So that's the first point. Our second of three points comes from verses 28 through 31, and it's this: husbands should love their wives as themselves. Bridegrooms should love their brides as they care for their own flesh. Start in verse 28. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. We are to love our wives as our own bodies. Well, how do we take care of our bodies as men? Well, we eat food. And usually we eat food we like. We choose food that tastes good to us. And if our stomach starts to growl, we notice and we get something to eat. We drink water. Some of us drink coffee. Some of us are particular about what coffee we drink. Some of you drink Mountain Dew. But we drink what we like because we think that cares for our bodies. We groom ourselves. We shave. We shower. We get our hair cut. We brush our teeth. Some of us work out so that we can stay healthy, our hearts stay healthy, so we can stay trim. We put on proper clothes for going outside. When it's cold, we don't go outside with shorts and t-shirts. We bundle up to care for our bodies. We put gloves on our hands so we don't get frostbite. We put shoes on, maybe that have steel toe boots, so that if something drops on our feet, it'll protect our feet because we don't want to have injury to ourselves. We do all these things to care for our bodies. I went on a trip once to the UK, and there was a guy on there who was a pastor from Houston, and he was high maintenance. Every Thursday, he would go and get a manicure and pedicure, because he said the stress of the ministry, he needed to do something to help him stay in the ministry. I thought, well, okay. But that he wanted to care for his body. That's a little bit of an extreme. But imagine if you had that philosophy for your wife. I want to care for my wife as I care for my body. Verse 28b says, he who loves his wife loves himself. Which means to hate your wife is to hate yourself. So when a man takes drugs, when a man ruins his liver with alcohol, when a man goes to the extreme of committing suicide, he is hurting himself. In the same way, when a man is selfish, he is sinning against his wife, but he's also inflicting harm upon himself. Selfishness does not reward self, but it hurts self. What we can have in a marriage is that it becomes not we're one, but instead, I'm me and you are her, you are you, and now we're trying to fight the steering wheel to see who's in charge of the marriage and what direction it's going to go, and it's a competition, and one of us is going to win and one of us is going to lose, and I'm going to win. What Paul's saying here is no. If one of you wins and one of you loses, both of you loses. If you think, man, as a husband, you are inflicting upon your wife and that's going to lead to you winning, no, you are cutting yourself. You are hurting yourself. It's like taking a hammer and nailing your thumb over and over and think you're winning. Because your wife needs to be treated as you treat your own flesh. And so then he takes lessons from life in verse 29. He says, "For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church." So rational people do not hurt themselves. When someone cuts themselves, when someone is a bulimic and throws up, when someone seeks to harm themselves, we say, we need to get help for them. This is not normal. So with our own flesh, when we cut ourselves, my dad knows he cuts himself all the time, and especially on his head. He puts a Band-Aid on and puts Neosporin on it in order to cut it up so that it doesn't get infected. He doesn't intentionally go out to cut himself. Or when you're sick, you take medication. You don't intentionally poison yourself to cause yourself to get sick. When you have heart pains, you go to the ER in case you have a heart attack. You don't put it off for a week or two. No, you want to get that taken care of because you care about your bodies and what it takes for it. And that's why the rational person nourishes and cherishes his body, and therefore the husband should nourish and cherish his wife. Nourish means to provide for, and cherish means to take care of. Professional athletes, what do? Those who are in the NFL, NBA, soccer, you know, on and on, they have a regimented plan. Now they're really big on getting 10 hours of sleep so that your body can be rested. They plan out what meals they're going to have. They have a massage afterwards. They have a routine for cardio and for lifting weights that meets their particular position group to help them have peak performance. They have it all planned out. They have a list of trainers, dietitians. Their goal is to cherish and take care of their bodies so that they can have peak performance and have a long career. We need to have that mindset as husbands with our wives. Our goal with our bodies is to see it maintain and thrive. Our goal with our wives is to see our wives thrive. Why? Because in verse 30, Christ does this for the church. Because we are members of His body. He nourishes the church through His Word and by the Spirit. Earlier in Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14, it says, "In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glorious grace." The word of truth, the gospel of our salvation is proclaimed. We believe, the Spirit caused us to believe. The Spirit is now indwelling in us. The Spirit is nourishing us, is illuminating us, is helping us grow in greater conformity to Jesus. And this is a promise of greater inheritance to come. This is how Christ is nourishing us right now as a church. And He nourishes us because He died for us. He loves us. He cares for us. And this all comes from being spiritually in union with Christ. We are united with Christ. His life is ours. His obedience to the law is now ours, as if we obeyed the law. His baptism, His death, His burial, His resurrection is ours, because one day we will be raised from the dead. His reign is ours, because we are reigning with Christ, and we will continue to reign with Christ forever and ever. We are spiritually one with Christ. We cannot be separated from Him. That's why He cares for us and cherishes us, because by faith we are in Him. That's why Ephesians 1, verse 11 says, "In Him." That speaks to the union we have with Christ. We have obtained an inheritance, and it will never be taken away. Well, if we are spiritually united to Christ, and that's how Christ nourishes and why He cherishes His church, then you see why in verse 31, Paul quotes from Genesis 2:24. We as husbands are physically united in one flesh to our wives. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Paul quotes from Genesis 2:24. When a marriage takes place, a new family has begun, a new union. The husband is no longer a part of his parents, but he has left them, and now he and his wife have become a new family unit. He is not to submit to his parents. He is the leader of the household. She is not to submit to her parents, but now she is to follow her husband. When we go to a marriage ceremony, we are eyewitnesses of something that takes place before our eyes. A new family has been created, and they are one flesh. Typically, when we think of one flesh, we think of the sexual union. While that is a part of it, it is more than just that. It also speaks of how they are together as one. They are to think of themselves as one. They are together. And so the husband needs to say, we are one flesh, not just in the bedroom, but we're one flesh all the time. When I speak to my wife, I'm speaking as one flesh. So if I say something that's rude, or I say something that is off-putting, if I say something that cuts to her heart, I am hurting myself and not cherishing my wife. Instead, if I want my flesh to thrive, when my skin is dry, I put moisture on it. When my wife is down, I encourage her through my words because she is one flesh with me. And when she is down, that hurts me because we are one. The opposite is true, therefore. Selfishness does not just hurt the wife, it hurts the husband. And the lie is, well, if I'm selfish, I win. No, if you're selfish as a husband, you lose. Because you are hurting your own flesh. Because your wife's your own flesh. To illustrate the point, I read about these conjoined twins named Abby and Brittany Hensel. They've gained notoriety over the years. They were born in 1990. And as conjoined twins, the parents decided not to have them separated because they shared many of the same body parts. And in fact, when you see a picture of them, it looks like one body with two heads and two necks. They share the same diaphragm, the same stomach, same liver. They can only control one arm and hand and leg each. So when they walk, they have to work together in order to walk. When they have their hands doing movements, they have to work together, but they have separate brains. So what this means is, whatever one of the twins consumes goes to the whole body. So if one of the twins consumed a lot of alcohol, that would cause the other twin to get drunk too. If one of the twins consumed poison, that would cause the other twin to be harmed too. If one of the twins ate really well, that would be a blessing and beneficial to both of them. They are literally one flesh, and if they were to be separated, they would both die. That is how we need to think of the marriage bond. We are one flesh. When I sin, that harms me and my spouse. So husbands, do you love your wife as yourself? Do you think more about taking care of you than taking care of her? Are you nurturing and cherishing her like you nurture and cherish your flesh, because she is your flesh? So how can you do this? Do you serve her through easing her burdens around the house? It's so easy to cook or take out the trash or put dishes in the dishwasher or be intentional about spending time together with her. Do you ask her, how can I help out more? Do you come home from work or just to relax? Or do you come home from work thinking, how can I serve my wife, my spouse? And do you build her up with your speech? Many times, as men, we tear down our wives by what we say, and we don't even realize it, or if we do, we don't think it's that big of a deal. But in Colossians 3, verse 19, Paul says, husbands, love your wives, and do not be harsh with them. One of the ways we can show hatred for our wife, and we can self-inflict our flesh, is by using our words to cut down our wives. There's a great temptation to be harsh, or to talk to our wives like we would talk to a man. And say, well, I talk to my man friends like that, and they don't care. No, you have a wife. She's different. She's your flesh. If you took a dart and threw it against a brick wall, it would just bounce off of it and wouldn't cause any harm. But if you took a dart and threw it into a marshmallow, it would go in and penetrate and stick. We need to treat our wives like they're marshmallows, not like they're brick walls, with our speech, knowing that it can go cut to their hearts instead of building them up and cherishing them. Not just cherishing them by providing a car, not just cherishing them and providing a good home, not just cherishing them those ways, but cherishing them in the way that we speak to them and speak about them. When we are harsh in our talk, it reveals a selfish man who worships idols. It means we want to be better than our wives. We want to have control over our wives. We want to manipulate our wives. And Jesus calls us to repent of those idols and to worship Him. Christ has died for you. Christ cherishes and nourishes you. Please turn from your sins of harsh talk and show cherishment and nourishment for your wife. And remember that caring for your wife blesses you. You are one flesh. As you build into her, as you wash her over with the word, as you speak well to her, as you show kindness to her, as you put her preferences above your own, that is a benefit for you. Instead of you losing, you win when you sacrifice for her. So we've talked about the first two points. We should love our wives as Christ loved the church. We should love our wives as we love our own bodies. The third and last point is this. Husbands should love their wives to reflect the mystery of the gospel. Bridegrooms should love their brides to illustrate the mystery of Christ in the church. Verses 32 and 33. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respect her husband. What is the mystery? Throughout Ephesians, he keeps bringing up mystery. Mystery is something that was once hidden, but has now been revealed. In Ephesians 1, verse 9, it talks about making known the mystery of his will. Ephesians 3, verse 3, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation. What is the mystery? The mystery is in Ephesians 3, verse 6. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. What was the mystery that was revealed in the Old Testament and now has been revealed in the New Testament? It is this. Jews and Gentiles, by faith, are in the same body. There are no divisions. There's no dividing line. There's no partition. It has been all taken away in Christ. God's plan the whole time wasn't just the Jews and that's it. It was through Israel, all the nations would come to faith in Christ and would be one body. All tribes, all nations, all tongues would come to Jesus. That believing Gentiles share the same promises as the Jews, and that the dividing wall has been broken down, and we are one body with one head who is Jesus. And that's why Ephesians 2, verses 19 through 22 says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens," speaking of the Gentiles, "but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him, you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." It's no longer a temple, a physical temple in Jerusalem, but now Jews and Gentiles are the temple of God. The Spirit dwells in us. We are one body with one hope, and Jesus is our Lord and Savior. He is our hope. So what we see here is these two groups of people are now one. Earlier, Christ and the church are now one. Husbands and wives are one. The oneness is brought out, the oneness of the gospel, that it's one people, no longer Jews and Gentiles, is seen in the oneness of a husband and wife relationship. That union reveals our union with Christ as a church. From Genesis 2:23, God had planned for marriage to be a picture of this union. Marriage isn't just, let's just get married and have kids and have fun and build a life together. Marriage is, let's proclaim the gospel. Let's not live for self, but let's live for God. There is something greater than those wonderful temporal blessings, and it is the salvation that God has wrought through Jesus. In contrast, unhealthy marriages depict a lie. Instead of showing Jews and Gentiles together, now they're at war. Instead of showing Christ and the church together, now it's broken. Unhealthy marriages depict Satan's rebellion, Satan's selfishness, and the judgment that is to come without repentance. That's what it depicts. So what is motivating you as a husband or wife? What is motivating you as husbands? Recently on the radio, I heard an Army veteran being interviewed. After 9/11, he joined the military and served 18 and a half years, but he didn't go to 20 years because he didn't like the Army policies. And even though he was encouraged to stay on for another year and a half, he said nope. And the interviewer asked, why? And he said, I didn't join the military to get free college tuition, even though that's nice. I didn't join the military to get free benefits. The reason why I joined the military is because terrorists attacked America. And I wanted to serve our country and protect our country. In the same way, what motivates you as husbands to love your wives? Are you motivated in order for what you can get out of it? Are you motivated just because you don't want to be alone? Are you motivated because you want to have kids? Or are you motivated because of the gospel? You see, the law says love your wives. We are to be commanded. We are commanded to love our wives. But we can't love our wives by our own strength. We can't love our wives by just pulling up our bootstraps. We need to look to what Christ has done and be empowered by the Spirit. That Christ loved you sacrificially to redeem you from your sins. Just meditate. What would you be like? What would your life be like? What would your hope be if you didn't have Christ? You'd be in despair and you'd be on the road to eternal fire. And yet Christ has voluntarily died for you even when you're unlovable. He saved you out of that. He has redeemed you, has put a spirit in you, and He has given you eternal riches. And now He says, imitate me with your wife. And by imitating me with your wife, you are showing a picture of Christ and the church to the world. That should motivate you. That motivation will last a lifetime of marriage. As you learn more and more and meditate more and more on what Christ has done for you. So husbands, you are to love your wives like Christ. You are to love your wives like your flesh. You are to love your wives to show a picture of Christ's love for the church. Are you willing to die to self out of love for Jesus, for your wife, and for the lost world? Or are you going to selfishly live your life, hurting your wife, speaking lies to the world, and most importantly, disobeying the Savior who died sacrificially for sinners? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You and praise You for Christ in the church. We thank You that Christ voluntarily, completely, intentionally, sacrificially went to Calvary to bear the wrath that we deserve so that we could receive the riches of eternity that we do not deserve. We ask, God, that You help us as husbands who fail, that by the power of Christ in us, by looking to what Christ has done for us, that we would willingly, voluntarily, cheerfully serve our wives and love our wives sacrificially, knowing that it pleases You and that it honors You because it shows a picture of Christ and the church. Help us, Lord, to do this for Your sake. and for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.